portion of God's word which engages us this morning is from the third chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, verse 10. I want only to know Christ, to experience the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming like him in his death. This is the text. It is that time of the church year once again. That time when we begin to shift gears in our worship and devotion. That truly amazing time when the modern world watches a large segment of its Christian populace lay aside nylons and backgrounds in favor of sackcloth and ashes. The time when we prepare our minds to think about suffering so that as April 15th dawns, we can meaningfully think about glory. Our text is an appropriate one for such a time. It is, in fact, the formula for the Lenten season we begin today. We participate in the sufferings of Christ in order to share in his resurrection. And so we begin this Ash Wednesday to meditate on the vanity of the world and the necessity of penitence, and finally on the passion of our Lord himself. Carefully and deliberately, we seek the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in order that we may know the power of his resurrection. And never very far from our minds is the biblical theme that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. It seldom occurs to us, I fear, to ask what it really means to suffer with Christ. There is a question that may not be lost on this particular community of which we are a part either. Most of us, unfortunately, are not in a very good position for understanding the sufferings of Jesus. We are oriented in another direction entirely. We have never quite taken off Jeremy Bentham's 18th century utilitarian recipe, the greatest happiness to the greatest number. There is nothing most of us would rather do than mass produce cheap happiness. That is why Lent is such an odd season for so many people. How strange for a civilization that works all year to eradicate suffering to suddenly reverse itself and prepare to imitate suffering. And yet it is there. As clear as a conditional proposition in an elementary Aristotelian logic textbook, if then, if we share in the sufferings of Christ, then we shall share in his glory. So what do we do to be in fellowship with his suffering? There have been a variety of answers in the Christian tradition. We are told stories, for instance, rejected society, dispersed his property, deserted his family, all because he wanted to suffer with Christ. Angelo Foligno, an Italian mystic, openly laughed at hearing the news of the death of her husband and children, because she said they had always been a hindrance unto me in sharing the suffering of God. One does not have to go that far back in the past. Not too long ago, Paul Menninger described the crucifixion complex of a young patient who spent 3 days in a hotel room burning the palms of his hands and feet on steam radiators, and finally carving the sign of the cross on his forehead with a razor blade. But surely, we know that is not the pattern of suffering that this Paul speaks. We recognize that pattern, don't we? It is the pattern of the law that says you must do this out. You must perform that outward obligation. You must undergo this mutilation if you are to be saved. This mindset that sees Christ not as the God-man who redeems us, but as the exemplar who died for the pleasure of martyrdom and who bids us to copy his heroism. But if that is not what we are to do, what does Paul mean? The key, of course, is in his own phrase. It is in our Lord's sufferings. May the God of all peace grant you much joy in believing in Christ Jesus our Savior.
Amen.
It is of some significance that this parable in Matthew 4, narrating the temptations of Christ, was chosen in the ancient church as the gospel for the first Sunday in Lent. This indicates that the ancient church, therefore, took the temptations of our Savior as being intimately combined and related with his suffering. To our way of thinking today, in the 20th century of the Western world, especially the very idea of suffering has been so suppressed by painkillers and mood lifters, with palliatives and hedonistic distractions, that one wonders whether Western modern man can ever really grasp the enormity, the totality of the suffering of Christ. When he resisted Satan and obeyed to the letter of the law all the precepts and commandments of God's divine will. Not only has the very idea of suffering been demonstrated, but the concept of temptation is out of focus for us moderns. We so often use the terms hell, Satan, devil, and related expressions so frivolously that there is, in fact, so much ribald humor connected with such references that the seriousness of the whole matter of Satan tempting anybody is distorted and sadly perverted. And the more human beings joke about this matter of satanic temptation, the more he must applaud, because that wily soul knows very well that the last bitter laugh will be on those naive, simplistic fools who think that he is conducting only a funny little audience participation show. Not so. He is real, and his game is deadly serious. And it was no penny ante game that Jesus played with Satan, as related in most detail in Matthew's Gospel, about that series of three major confrontations at that point in the ministry of Jesus. When our Savior was tempted, as Matthew relates, he really suffered in resisting and in overcoming the tempter. And this is every bit as much a part of the suffering of Christ as was the anguish which he suffered when he hung on the cross and when he died there in held in contempt by most men. What is often stressed in studying this text, in the exegetical studies, in the commentaries, is the clever way in which Satan has to get at a person in his temptation. That in the case of Jesus, Satan played on his hunger, which is a very legitimate physical need of every real human being. Satan utilized his knowledge of the imperative of the suffering and dying for sinful man in order to restore the kingdom of God again. And Satan utilized the anguish Jesus must have felt in his state of humiliation and the yearning he must have felt that he had to return to the glory of God the Father. And so Satan tried to give him shortcuts, easy ways out of a difficult situation. Sometimes in the study of this text, the emphasis is on how Jesus resisted Satan with the word of God. And these are all valid emphases and aspects and meanings of the text, that there is an overarching implication in the position that the ancient church has given this pericope at the near threshold of the Lenten season, and that means that Christians in the ancient church realized full well that resistance against the temptations of Satan are a part of the suffering of Christ, and so have special meaning for us in this sense, that for us too, temptations are part of the suffering which we are called upon to endure in this world as we work and labor for the Savior. We, as followers in the footsteps of Jesus, as pastors and teachers and students in His church, are called on to suffer with Jesus in resisting the temptations of Satan. If we resist the temptations of Satan, there is of necessity, by very definition, also suffering. Satan is a wily foe indeed. Spiritually speaking, he is a grand master at a diversionary attack strategy. Like in chess, a simple attack against the queen is so obvious that even a novice at this difficult game will usually spot that. But if you cross a diversionary attack first against the knight, or against two pawns, or something that seems less serious, many an inexperienced person will fall prey to that, and that is how Satan likes to work with his friends. And if the temptations of the evil one come your way, it may not be in the direct way of tempting you to some gross, cruel sin like manslaughter, or grand larceny, or even coarse fornication, and other similar sins, but it may often be in much more subtle and seemingly smaller and supposedly insignificant ways. The most tricky temptations, I believe, for us today in our particular situation are those which would seduce us to take shortcuts to our objective and to use devious means to attain power and influence. And I dare say that sooner or later, in our type of situation and with our kind of assignment in the kingdom of God at the school of the prophets, we will be tempted in one or both of these ways: to take shortcuts to attain the objective, or to use unjustifiable means for attaining power in the church or influence or what have you. We try to take shortcuts every time we think that we don't have to put out our very best efforts for the Lord Jesus Christ in our studies, in our preparations, in our labors for Him in the churches and mission fields. We take shortcuts when we think that we can somehow manipulate the administrative structure of the church and achieve thereby the objective of the kingdom of God. Satan is very wily in tempting people into rationalizing that, well, after all, I'm doing it for a good cause. Therefore, it must be at least partly legitimate. In that great German classic, which doesn't really have much moral teaching value, the Nibelungenlied, pagan succumbs to all his enemies, lies bound in prison, but he has the secret in his own memory of where the Nibelungen treasure was dropped into the Rhine to prevent anyone from stealing it. Queen Hilda wants to extract this secret from him, but even though he lies in bonds in prison, he says he will never divulge this as long as Gunther, who also is in prison in a different cell, as long as Gunther is still alive. Because Gunther also has the secret of where this treasure lies. Queen Hilda then goes and with that famous sword terminates the life of Gunther and comes proudly back to Hagen and tells him, now he is dead. Now tell me, Hagen has won a victory because now he is the only one who knows that secret, and he refuses to tell her. He pays with his life. And then Queen Hilda loses her life in turn, because now the secret is gone forever. She had her revenge, but she paid for it with her own life. Then, at the next scene, King Etzel comes out and faces the reality of a stark and cruel world, and he feels that all the cares of the whole world are upon him, because it is too heavy to bear for one man. He calls on Peter von Bern to come and shoulder the responsibilities and cares of the cross of the world. And Peter replies, "In Namen dessen, der am Kreuz erschlich, in the name of him who died on the cross." This is about the only line that I would want to quote in this kind of a context from Nibelungenlied. But in the name of him who died on the cross, we need to square off against the temptations of Satan and resist them and overcome them like Jesus, our Savior, did himself. In the name of him who died on the cross, take up your burden. Square off against the temptations of the wily one. Resist those temptations, even to the point of suffering, like Jesus did. When we behold him, we see him, we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, could taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. For Jesus made reconciliation for the sins of all people in this, that he himself has suffered when he was tempted, as the apostle says, and so he is able to aid and help them that are being tempted. Now, my dear Christian friends and fellow laborers, since we have this great high priest, Jesus, who has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast to our confession, because we have not a high priest who is unable to be touched by the feeling of our own infirmities, but was in every way tempted like as we are, yet without sinning. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and get grace to help